Friends, we're going to look again at the book of Acts. Today it is Acts chapter 15. And the bulletin says we'll read the whole chapter. I'm only going to read through verse 35, Acts 15, 1 through 35, the last part of the chapter into chapter 16. We will leave for another sermon on another day, Lord willing. So this is the word of the Lord through Luke in his book, The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything that God had done through them. Then some of the believers, who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers," he said, "listen to me. Simon," that is Peter, "has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things, things known from long ago.'" And James continues, "It is not my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat strangled of animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times, and it is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Then the apostles and elders, with the whole church, decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, men who were leaders among the believers. With them they sent the following letters: "The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are also sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell." So the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the believers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the believers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. And this is the word of the Lord, friends. Will you give thanks? Thanks be to God. Why is it that humans always want to try and improve? They always want to add on things, new and improved. Every religion in the world, in every case, people are trying to improve their chances of doing right. If we were to go see Reverend Jose, the priest in St. Joseph's and St. Peter's Catholic churches in Linden and in Deming, and we were to tell him of our guilt and our need to be saved, it's likely that he would give us the list of the seven sacraments that Catholicism institutes for salvation and probably suggest that we do about 30 Hail Marys for good measure. If you are a young man and you are attending a radicalized Islamic mosque, the cleric there might tell you that if you want to see heaven and you want to receive your 72 virgins, you better get to work killing infidels. Oh, and by the way, you will need to die trying. In rural India, there are sects of Hinduism who are vulnerable to child sacrifice. There are mothers who, when suffering prolonged bleeding after childbirth or postpartum depression, will toss their babies into the river, hoping to appease the gods of their misery. There's a sect called Tantrism within the Hindu faith as well. Not really a faith, a false faith. Where a shaman will prescribe a child sacrifice to cure ailments. It's called Tantrism. And it's actually growing in the West through promotion of sexual practices and even yoga. Yoga has its founding in the Tantric Hindu religion. I'm told that the Mormons, and mind you, I have no personal experience with this religious requirement, but that they require magic underwear. Weird, right? Ceremony, sacrifice, burdensome tradition, gruesome works. For some reason, humans seem inclined to try and work their way to spiritual success. Well, from the early dawn of the Christian church, as we see in this text, there have been movements to burden the believers with unnecessary loads. Unnecessary because we are people who have been graciously saved by faith in Christ and by that faith alone. If you recall, last week we examined the 14th chapter of Acts, possibly one of the best chapters in Scripture for instruction on what discipleship looks like. Paul and Barnabas have been hoofing it all around Galatia, discipling new believers. Some of those believers came from the Jewish tradition, and a great number were Gentiles who had never followed the Jewish law. We noted how Paul remained faithful in his discipleship of these new churches. He revisited them, and he ordained elders to lead in doctrinal truth. Well, somebody is trying to add to it. We don't know if it was the influence of the local Jewish converts to Christianity, or even if someone from the Jerusalem church had retraced Paul's journey and attempted to convince the Gentiles that they could only enter Christianity through the gateway of Jewish tradition. It says, without our authorization, they went and disturbed you. Some came down from us. It's almost as though someone from Jerusalem went and did the whole journey that Paul had done and then added the burden of the law to these new Christians. Now, we know it was a serious issue, not just from chapter 15, not just from today's text, but also from the entire book of Galatians. That letter written to Galatia was written and sent in the span of time between Acts 14 and 15. Right about now, right about the time of this council, Paul wrote this letter to try and discourage this error and set things straight. And so I would encourage you this week to read the short book of Galatians and get more insight on the burdens that people put on themselves in religion, and how Paul straightens that out by the Holy Spirit. And so the letter to Galatians is filled with instruction and correction with regard to the error that was being forced by the Judaizers. And that is what a Judaizer is. Someone who insists that Christians must fully adhere to the law of Moses. So verse 2 of chapter 15 tells us straight away that this was a sharp dispute. And though I'm sure, as we talked about the long journey that they've been on, Paul and Barnabas were quite comfortable ministering at the home church, staying home. But they understand that they need to go to Jerusalem and straighten out this doctrine once and for all with the apostles and the elders. So this chapter has been called the Jerusalem Council, the first church meeting of its kind, the first synod, if we would use the Dutch word. Well, the journey itself seems to be full of encouragement. Verses 3 and 4, as these guys are walking all the way to Jerusalem, it's like everywhere they went along, on the way, they meet Samaritans and Jewish Christians, and they get to tell the joys of the Gentile ministry that they had taken into Galatia and to the island of Cyprus. And the text tells us this news made all the brothers very glad. But the meeting has hardly begun in verse 5, and it tells us that some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up, and they stated the case that the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. So first off, I want to address this if there's a question, this notion of believers who are Pharisees. Quite often, we're in the habit of kind of bad-mouthing the Pharisees. Jesus himself was quite stern with them. But verse 5 says they were believers. So they were formerly Pharisees, and they've become converted to Christ. Let's not forget that Saul, now Paul, was a Pharisee. A Pharisee of Pharisees, he called himself. And he was converted. Marvelously so, on the road to Damascus. Though he is now a Christian, his training and his history, his pedigree, remain with him. He was a Christian Pharisee. And so were these other brothers who were disputing. And they are stuck in legalism. But God is going to use the one who was this most promising Pharisee, Saul, who studied under Gamaliel. He's going to use Saul, and he's going to use the other apostles and elders to establish clear doctrine around this Mosaic law. What is still required? What is in effect? It is actually somewhat easy to understand where these Judaizers are coming from. They are members of God's chosen race. They have kept the law as well as anyone was physically able. And they see, they're believers, they understand that Christ is the fulfillment of Judaism. So how is it that these Gentiles who have been living as pagans, for crying out loud, they can just waltz right into all the blessings of justification without going through all the ceremony and ritual that the Jews had to go through? Remember earlier in Acts that the Jerusalem church, it was concerned about this Gentile thing, or about this Samaritan thing at first. They eventually believed that Gentiles like the Ethiopian eunuch that Philip ministered to was converted. They believed that the centurion Cornelius at Caesarea and all of his family were saved. But those had been God-fearers. They had been attracted to the Jewish faith already and to the teaching. They were familiar. They had been in adherence to the law, faithful to undertake all of the works contained within. So to them, the inclusion of these Gentiles that are doing these sick pagan things throughout Galatia and Greece, this is extremely offensive to the Jews. The new believers, they want to have fellowship together. They understand that was part of Christ's teaching, to fellowship. But the conservative Jews are still offended by the Gentile practices and culture. And they are intent on ladening these new disciples with the full works of the law. Well, I mentioned in the introduction that it seems humankind loves to add responsibility to its religious expression. Certainly the examples of violence in Islam and Hindu that I mentioned are very extreme. But they are works. Works intended to save. Now, I would argue that we sometimes are still vulnerable to this today, adding on works. Now, certainly branches of Christianity emphasize it more than others. The Methodists or Nazarenes follow a doctrine called Wesleyan perfectionism, that they can and should pursue a perfect life of works. There is the social justice movement that asserts that what Jesus said in Matthew 22, love the Lord with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself, is the whole gospel. They maintain that the gospel is serving your neighbor. So friends, I want to get this straight right now. The gospel, the good news, is that salvation has been offered to undeserving sinners graciously on the basis of believing that Christ's blood is the only merit for our sin. And when we receive the gift of faith freely and repent from our sin, we are saved by no work of our own. The saddest part of the social gospel movement is that when they quote Jesus from Matthew 22, they ignore the context and the very next statement that he said. Yes, Jesus says, love the Lord with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. But he continues, all of the law and the prophets hang on these two. Jesus here has summarized the law. The law you can try and do, but you cannot do the gospel. You have to believe the gospel. You have to believe that you are saved through no work of your own. So I have picked on some others in the Christian faith. Forgive me, our brothers in the Methodist and Nazarene traditions. How about us? Let's turn the spotlight, the microscope back on us in the Reformed Christian faith. Do we ever try to accomplish salvation with our works? I'm not talking about the circumcision party. I'm talking about the work party. Calvinists pride themselves on what? Hard work, right? A significantly influential figure in our denominational heritage was a very respected dominie who became Prime Minister of the Netherlands, Abraham Kuyper, the Reverend Abraham Kuyper. So Kuyper taught that we must bring our faith into every sphere. He argued for Christian education and business and government involvement by believers. Kuyperianism, as it is called, is a beautiful teaching that whether we know it or not, it has shaped us that grew up in the CRC. Yet in our humanness, we sometimes take it too far. We get these subtle attitudes that we must work. Serve. You know, school board, council, lighthouse mission, coffee break, VBS, lawn mowing. We run ourselves ragged sometimes with our very good intentions. And we let these ideas sneak in that our work, our Christian work, our Kuyperian work, is the gospel. We get confused. I think our text today has some blessedly good news for legalistic Pharisees and for hardworking Calvinists. Christ's apostles and the very first elders beautifully, lovingly encouraged unity. That was the purpose of the Jerusalem Council. That is the purpose of us gathering for a synod. Unity. But the only real unity that we have is pure doctrine. It's the word of the Lord. So verse 8, if you still have your Bibles open. The Holy Spirit speaking through Peter. God who knows the heart shows whom he accepts by giving the Holy Spirit to them. God does it, and it's a gift. Only wrought by the Holy Spirit, who is also a gift. No works, no hoops to jump through, no bloody circumcision required. In fact, Peter condemns efforts to the contrary as testing God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear. Paul further expounded on this in that letter that he wrote to these Galatian Gentiles, the very people they're discussing, whose fate is at stake here, their tradition. What must they do? Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. Paul says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, through works, Christ died for nothing. If the Pharisee efforts are taken to their logical end, if works matter, then grace is made worthless. If the law and its works brought salvation, then Jesus' death and resurrection didn't matter. Wow. Well, this is Peter's testimony, right? Then Paul and Barnabas give the first-hand account of the conversion of those many Gentiles that they were discipling. Those many towns that they visited, we learned last week. And many believed. And it says the whole assembly became silent. That's evidence. If people actually shut up and quit arguing, something of the Lord is happening. Finally, the head of the Jerusalem church, James. This is Jesus' own half-brother, James. He speaks up and wisely references the prophets, particularly Amos, to say that Gentile salvation was God's plan all along. Thanks be to God, since we are Gentile. But now perhaps you're asking yourself, what about the letter that they wrote? I read the letter. Isn't that a form of legalism too? Well, this letter contains a beautiful piece of truth as well. Yes, they did give the Gentile believers specific instructions with regard to some of their conduct. But this is about respect for your fellow believers. This is about stumbling blocks. They have cleared up the issue of circumcision. It should no longer be a stumbling block. But other things can get in the way among believers of differing maturity and different contexts, different traditions, different cultures. The specific instruction that they gave the Gentiles was this: abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. So I know on the surface that sounds kind of legalistic, but this is addressing these different customs and cultures that are now interacting, that are now worshiping together and fellowshipping. Last week, we looked at the Lyconian culture. Remember? Zeus and Hermes and bull sacrifices. There were even worse things going on with regard to the fertility goddesses and the worship of those and the gross sexual misconduct that would go on in the temple and would be called worship. So this doctrine needed to be spelled out for the new believers who came out of that. They were living in those cultures. They had to say, this is not okay. Don't do it. The pagan priests, with regard to the meat, why do they bring up this meat? The pagan priests would be selling these strangled and bloody meat of animals that had been offered as sacrifices for extra money. There'd be a backdoor butcher shop of discount idol meat. So James says, look, understand why the Jews are offended. Avoid things that flex their sensibilities. Don't go out of your way. Don't poke sticks. It's like you or I, if we know we've been invited over to our brother's house who is having victory over alcoholism, we don't bring a case of beer to the barbecue in that instance. We don't want to be a stumbling block to that brother who is experiencing victory but still struggles. Don't be a stumbling block to your brothers and sisters. Beautiful truth. Beautiful, responsible liberty. The reason that we have such liberty in the Christian life is because of the generous grace which has been bestowed. God knows that our instincts are to work for it, are to do everything right. And I want to say that He's impressed by our efforts. But I can't be faithful to the Word and do that. It's not a biblical truth. The Holy Spirit uttered through the prophet Isaiah, our most righteous deeds are like filthy rags compared to Christ's perfection. Paul said that he considered his Pharisee resume rubbish. And it's really more of a coarse word that we would use for manure when compared to Christ's perfection. This is Paul, who was an incredible preacher, almost perfect under the law as a Pharisee. He says, no, that's rubbish. I can't rely on my works. So I hope you don't hear me saying that your efforts for service are rubbish. I am not saying that. The truth on that is in this text as well. God who knows the heart, verse 8, when we who have received the gifts of faith, have received forgiveness and have received the Holy Spirit, when we respond to that gift, in obedience, when we give of our time and our talents and our resources generously with a heart of gratitude for all that we have been given, God sees that heart. And then He accepts us, not because of our works, but because through Christ, He sees us as His children, as joint heirs with His Son. Grace, not works. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God in heaven, I think I can admit for all of us our longing to work, and often our confusion about where our salvation comes from. But I thank You for this body of believers who gives so much of their time to this church, to the many ways that this church is run by volunteers. I thank You for that. I thank You for the many organizations that we are able to support with our resources and our time. I ask that You will remind us, though, that is an act of obedience. That is not where our righteousness lies. Lord, Your word tells us to work out our salvation only with fear and trembling, that we be in awe of Your power and Your perfection and Your might. Lord, I thank You that You make us mindful of our own sinfulness so that we can see Your glory and perfection and never assume that we can attain to it by any work of our own, but by the work of Christ. So I ask that You would continue to guide us, myself and those here. Guide us by Your Spirit and Your Word. Call us into Your Word. Teach us from Your Word. And help us understand by Your Spirit. Help us locally, right here in this building, to preserve sound doctrine. Hold me accountable, Lord. Give the elders wisdom to hold me accountable. Give our classes wisdom to participate in the synod of the Christian Reformed Church and preserve doctrine, to do that lovingly. May there be silence when truth is spoken, not like the shouting of the politics of the world. Cause us to be loving, to respect one another, and never cause each other to stumble with our words or our actions or even our service. We thank You for the greatest gift of all, the gift of grace. We thank You for this truth that You have brought out from Acts 15, that it is only grace. We thank You for Paul's teaching through the book of Galatians. Call us into that word and remind us of the power and sufficiency of Your grace. A grace that is greater than all our sin, Lord. Hear our worship now. Receive our worship as we sing this next hymn. We thank You, Lord, for this hour. We praise You in Jesus' name.